Anne and the mission there, and they're having visa troubles, but this week they'll be, or he'll be going back to Thailand and giving a shot to get that paperwork done. And just a note from him, as an update of my visa renewal matter, it looks like I will be making the trip to Thailand next week. That's April 9th, so this week. There's no way to determine this side of the ocean whether it will work to get the renewal. Given the additional purposes of the visit beyond the visa, it seems right to go ahead. Please continue to pray that my existing visa will be able to be transferred from old to new passport quickly enough to proceed with the renewal. Also, we are trusting God that my COVID test required before flying comes back negative. Nothing takes the sparkle out of the world travel more than when it involves saying significant farewells, but both Anne and I are convinced that the arrangements are as they should be in God's economy of things. So continue to pray for them that to be able to get back during this time into Thailand. Okay, well, we want to turn to God's Word this morning, and I want you to open your Bibles, if you have a Bible in front of you, or down in your seat if you don't have a Bible, to open to the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel of the four. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 15 is where I want to take us, and much of the focus, it seems, of the week, the Passion Week, generally goes towards the cross. We've sung a lot about the cross and the work of the cross and what is accomplished there by the Lord as he died on the cross for our sins, but it would all be not if not for the empty tomb, that he rose from the dead. And we want to read the story, we want to walk through this and draw the significance of it. But one verse that will, I think, summarize it all in the Gospel of Mark, and it is in Mark 10:45. Here's what Mark says: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There is the purpose. There is the reason why Jesus came into this world, entered in and took on flesh and lived the life that he did and concluded that life, which wasn't really an epilogue. It was the purpose that he would be a ransom for the sins and the sinners of which he would save. And he has come into this world for that very purpose. Now, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is what we celebrate on this particular weekend. It's what we celebrate all the time, especially so in this season. It's not simply components of the Christian message or more details. It really is the glorious centerpiece. The Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the point. That's why he came, especially in light of the resurrection doctrine. You take the resurrection of Jesus away, and his death and his burial are really pointless or common. There were thousands, literally tens of thousands of citizens or peoples who were crucified in Jesus' days in those years. The Romans did that. But of those tens of thousands, none of them came back from the dead. And there we have the unique and significant detail of this doctrine, how important it is in light of history. The resurrection is not the epilogue of his life. It's not the end of the story of his life. A life well lived, a historical person, Jesus, this Nazarene, and that he rose from the dead. Isn't that an interesting detail of his life? No, it's the culminating climax of his atoning, redeeming work. It is the statement to the world of what God has done. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have the details and go through Christ being crucified, dying, being buried, and on the third day, rising from the dead. Dying on Friday, rising comes Sunday morning following the Sabbath. All four of them have the details. All four of them affirm the factual accuracy of this ending, this outcome, this consequence of why he came into this world. He had to take on flesh because in his flesh, as man, he would take the sin of man. And then he would rise from the dead bodily, not a spirit coming out of the grave, bodily. The same body that was crucified came from the grave and would then ascend into glory. And he will come back again. We look forward to the second coming of Christ. He will return to this earth, and you will see the marks of his crucifixion on his body. But all that says is he rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He defeated the curse. He paid for the judgment. So God has given the world a gift and this message that his Son Jesus has died for your sins and has risen for your justification. Meaning, he's risen so that you can be right with God. And this morning, I want us to walk through this narrative. And it's in Mark 15, and I'll pick up in verse 16. We're going to walk through the point at which he is already arrested, he's already been tried, and he's been handed over to be executed in a crucifixion. And in verse 16, we pick up the story. We want to see the death, we want to see the resurrection of our Savior. I want us to walk through this narrative and draw its truths and implications to cap off this glorious music that we've been singing. And enjoy an Easter meal following this as stuff is cooking downstairs right now. We should fix our minds and our hearts on what God's message is. What is God saying to us? What has he told the world by raising his Son from the dead? What has he told the world by handing his Son over to his enemies to be crucified and lifted up before the world on the cross? What has he done there? Why has this happened? And the takeaway from this portion of Scripture is that we believe in him and we receive from him his ransom for your life, his gift of eternal life for what was your judgment in eternal hell. This is how significant this is. This is how important it is. So let's start first in verse 16. Here's Jesus being mocked. Jesus being mocked. So he's handed over to the soldiers. In verse 15, I want us to note this statement where Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So he has been scourged. He's been whipped. He's been brutally tortured and treated this way. That's typically what crucified individuals in the Roman Commonwealth would receive. No Roman citizen would ever experience this because it is not by law allowed to be crucified of a Roman citizen. But those who are insurrectionists, those who are the conquered peoples, those who are maybe threat to the throne, those who would disrespect Caesar, and in their treasonous actions or murder or whatever capital crime, this is where they would go. Jesus was put into this. He was marked and numbered with such sinners. So verse 16 tells us this, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So crucify him, okay, but first we get to do this. They took the occasion to humiliate him. It was their duty to humiliate the convicted. And they scourged him as a public punishment. And then this act really is what's happening here is the flexing of Rome's muscle over their subjects, clothing him in purple, putting the crown on his head. They're mocking him because he claimed to be Messiah, the King of the Jews. And thus, oh, you're the King of the Jews? Here's your crown, here's your purple robe, and here's your dignity in our eyes. So it was a mockery. More of a mockery of Judaism. More of a mockery of God's people and God's promises and what God said of this king that God had promised to the world. Of course, that would make sense from the Romans to do this because they don't believe this. Maybe they had no clue who they were mocking, the Son of God. Maybe their idea was that this is just another one of these people rising up to trying to overthrow Rome. We'll just bat them down again, just another insurrection. Whatever their ideas, they did not understand what they were doing at this point, but for sure, irregardless, they were mocking God's Son and God's promise. And they played right into the purposes of God, because God determined to hand him over to such, to put him to death. And this sets the rest of the tone for this day. This would be early in the morning on Friday, somewhere before 9 o'clock, because in the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., he would be then crucified. So here they're leading up to this point, and they prepare to crucify him, which is the next verse, is verse 21, where Jesus is crucified. They compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. This person is known by the early church. Note the names. He's the father of these two, which would indicate the readers would know who Alexander and Rufus are. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, Simon has to carry his cross because of his brutal treatment and scourging. He has no energy, and they know that. Okay, we're going to get someone else to carry your cross for you. Otherwise, crucified victims would carry their own cross up to the place of execution. And the place of execution is this place called Golgotha, or place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, thinking that they can dull his pain a little bit, extend out the torture over time, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Basically, whatever he owned, they now took possession of him. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, the words here, they crucified him, is simple. We don't have a picture describing it here in the Bible. We have to go to historical records. But the readers in Mark and Matthew and Luke and John know exactly what crucifixion is. Tens of thousands of them have been witnessed and seen. They observe, they understand it, and it is so horrendous and heinous that they didn't want to put it on the description of it here on the pages of the record of Christ. They just said he was crucified. Yes, he experienced that type of execution. And the inscription of the charge, verse 26, against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And we know this story. We know the picture here. And so we have this picture of the mock Jesus, the crucified Jesus, and here the three on the cross. Make sure I get ourselves ahead. Should be a couple points ahead. Here he is, dying between two robbers, two individuals who belong there. They probably were involved with an insurrection along with Barabbas. Verse 7 of this chapter said, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. It's possible these two were part of that insurrection. And it's possible that Jesus is dying on the cross that was meant for Barabbas. He too was supposed to die, but they exchanged him in the crowd, crying for Barabbas instead of Jesus. So he is put on the cross, not for insurrection, not because he murdered anybody, not because of a capital crime, except this: King of the Jews. He claims to be the Messiah. Charges against him, sentenced to death because of political subversion to the authority of Rome. Capital punishment for those who would commit such crimes. This is one of the customary means, by the way, that Rome used to keep public order, to preserve that, to scare the crowds and scare those subjects into, you bow to us or this is what you would get. He's executed outside of the walls of Jerusalem. He's branded from the point of view of the Jews as a cursed one, cursed by God, are those who are hung on a tree. Indeed, he was cursed. He was bearing the burden of divine judgment from God upon our sins. He bore our sins for us here. So there's a lot of things going on right now. From Rome, this guy, he claims to be King of the Jews. Here's our message to so-called kings of the Jews. We'll just put him under our foot and we'll stamp him and crush him. from the Jews themselves. He's cursed of God. But from the believer, as we look at the text, God has cursed him for us instead of us. Jesus, numbered with sinners, became sin for us that we might receive the righteousness of God. So this is how it came to be. Punished for the crime of claiming to be Messiah. But actually, it's God the Father who has put him here and put him to death. I want to remind you of these words of the prophet Isaiah in 53, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Okay, wait a minute. Where are the Romans? Where are the soldiers? They're the ones who did the striking and the smiting. No, the prophet already said and God already declared, no, it is God the Father smiting and afflicting and striking his own son, the servant. Why? He was wounded for our transgressions. Here's the substitution picture. This is what the cross means. The Christ took our place, struck by God for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what has happened here is God is judging the Son on our behalf. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because this is what he was called to. This is what God appointed him to take our sins in our place. So as we come to Sunday with the resurrection, let's not forget what's going on here, what God has done on Friday on the cross of his Son, bearing our transgressions, our iniquities, that we might be healed, spiritually healed of our sins, and the judgment of God might be transferred to him instead of us bearing it ourselves. So he is now on the cross. Third, we see Jesus is reviled. Jesus is reviled in verse 29. It says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. What an irony is that statement. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. More irony. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is a pathetic picture, a sad picture of humanity here. You have the Romans mocking him. You have the crowds mocking him. You have the chief priests and scribes, the religious leaders mocking him. You even have the two criminals reviling him. It is an amazing picture and scene. Derided, wagging their heads in insult, mocking, reviling, heaping insult to injury while he hung on the cross for their sins. They were scoffing at the truth that he taught. They were expressing abject humiliation upon him. And at the same time, not here in Mark, in another gospel, he is saying, Father, forgive them, for they not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They really don't know what they're doing. In the earthly, in the human sense, they've rejected him as Messiah, and here are those who are throwing the heaps of insult and humiliation, disgrace upon him, not knowing that they're doing this to God on the cross in their place. And they're mocking, come down. If you come down from there, then you'll prove by that sign that you're our Messiah and we will believe in you. Do you actually believe those words? I certainly don't. It's just cruel sarcasm. It's false piety. So this activity will go on for the first 3 hours, 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. and it's just a mockery, and it's a reviling. And the treatment that Jesus receives here is, you have to see this, you have to understand this, it is a picture of what God is doing by bringing the shame of our sin upon Him. The humiliation of our sin, He is bearing. He is receiving this. He's being stricken, smitten on our behalf because of our sin. We need to understand how severe our sin actually is in the eyes of God. That Jesus would have to undergo a crucifixion and death like this as a picture of that. Then we see the death, verse 33. Jesus dies, and when the sixth hour had come, here's 12 o'clock, high noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. If you note this, if it's the sixth hour, middle of the day, darkness, this is a cosmic sign. And it is. Over the whole land until the ninth hour, for 3 hours. This is not a lunar or solar eclipse. That would not have happened on Passover. And certainly not for 3 hours. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," in Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. The Eloi, Eloi sounds like Elijah. They may have misunderstood or misheard that, and actually the phrase may have been very similar, just a slight difference in expression. He's crying out to God. They're thinking he's calling on Elijah, and the tradition in the Jewish world would be that Elijah comes to the rescue of the righteous. And if he truly is righteous, Elijah will come and rescue him. But if Elijah doesn't show up, well, we're vindicated. We executed an unrighteous person. And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Which tells us this cross, and there's a lot of different ways in which crucifixions are displayed. This cross had him suspended high up that they needed a reed to go up. It wouldn't have been down close to the ground where they could have just reached. Just a few details here and there. And so they're waiting. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And there's his death. And a curtain, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, there's some significant stuff. There's a lot that can be talked about here. I just want us, though, to focus on his death. He died. And look at what happened. Look at all that's going on here. Darkness. Darkness is a picture of the curse of God. And it's at this hour, and these hours, in which the wrath of God is bearing down on his Son. And thus the expression, why have you forsaken me, is to reveal that what's happening, and people are not seeing it, is a spiritual activity. God is pouring his wrath and judgment on his Son like has never happened. And thus the expression, why have you forsaken me? These are one of the sayings of the cross. And typically on the cross, on a cross like this, crucifixions are marked by screams of pain, rage, from the victims on the cross. They may be wildly cursing those in the crowd. Vulgar expressions. These are criminals, after all. These are lowlifes at this point. They're finally caught. Now they're facing justice, and they're certainly free to then express themselves, and it would be a horrific scene, a difficult place to be. Indescribable despair and agony going on. But that's not the case with Jesus here. Jesus is speaking in different ways. With the hour of God's holy wrath and the character of sin here that he is bearing, colliding in him on the cross right now, him substituting for us at this point, his expression is amazing. In the Gospels, you have 7 different sayings of the cross from him, from Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He speaks to his mother and John. Behold your mother, behold your son. He speaks about, I thirst. Then he speaks to the other criminal, who then is repentant at this point. Today you will be with me in paradise. He then speaks at the end, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he says, it is finished. And you have these words, Eloi, Eloi. Those are the words you hear from Jesus. These are not expressions of rage and screaming. What we have is a serious spiritual event. It's apparent that Jesus was on a mission on that cross. Something supernatural and divine has been taking place here and accomplished on that cross. He's providing, as the Gospel of Mark says, a ransom for sinners. There's a purpose here. He had to die the sinner's death and experience the bitterness and desolation of being forsaken of God in God's wrath for the sinner. And his expressions are godly, to say the least. This is the Son of God, indeed. And the centurion, I believe, notices this. Somehow, some way, he comes to the conclusion, truly, this is the Son of God. This isn't just an average individual being crucified. This is the Son of God. At the same time, the temple is torn in two. Something going on in the temple that is reported later. This is what happened at that moment. Again, a statement about the actions of God. There are curtains in the temple at this time, a number of them. The purposes of the curtains is to provide, obviously, a separation between one room to the next. I think there's a connection here all the way back to the days when the tabernacle was made of tents, and you had curtains and tents that divided and partitioned off things, and I think that connection is drawn into Solomon's temple, and in this case, Herod's temple, where they brought in the curtains again to be sure that there's a connection to that old and connection to the picture of separation here. Inside is where God is, outside is where the sinner is, and the curtain separates. And there's multiple curtains, by the way, in this temple. One of them, or the picture here, is it's divided and ripped. It's quite a statement. The death of Christ and all the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings are pictured here in this statement. God and his approach and access to the holy God is now no longer denied by the curtain. There's a picture there. Just think about that. You go back to the Old Testament. You open up your Bible and you start reading through the history of the people of God and the worship and the tabernacle. There's sacrifices, there's altars, there's the temple, there's priests, there's all this stuff going on. And every place you see that, and every altar, every sacrifice that's offered, just draw a line. And draw those lines, and they all intersect right here, where Christ dies on the cross. It all points to this. So this death is supernatural, significant. And the soldier is not saying the Roman Caesar is the Son of God. No, this one is the Son of God. This is the supernatural exchange taking place here. God's wrath for us poured on him. The ransom paid, we are set free. This is the hour of God's wrath. This is the hour of God's payment for our sins. This is the hour where our sin is paid fully. There's no works, no merits, no be good to earn your way to heaven. This is it right here. What he did right here is your access to heaven. This is the hour of propitiation. That is a word that means God's wrath is satisfied in what he did. There's not a little bit left that you got to pay for. It's the hour of redemption. He paid for something. He bought you with his blood. And sacrifice, ransom, atonement, all these things. This is the hour in the death of our Savior. And thus, as I spoke earlier about the Passover, the angel of death passed over because there was blood slain and wiped on the doorposts in the Passover. In this case, here's the greater picture. That's just a shadow. Here's the significance of this. The true angel of death of our eternal judgment in hell is passed over us because of the blood of Christ. because he shed his blood on the cross for us. And we're saved. The next scene, we find women in verse 40. And here's Jesus is buried. Jesus is buried. There are also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoned the centurion. He asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Here's the burial, which is part of the story, that he actually died. And they buried him. And he would be in the grave Friday, Saturday, and into the morning, early hours of Sunday morning, those 3 days. And this is a significant scene here. We have the women that he marks, and Mark wants us to see this. These women were there as eyewitnesses. They saw and they observed this. Where the men were, the disciples, not even to be found. Maybe John is there for a time with the mother, and we don't know. We don't hear of those disciples. They had scattered, but the women were there. Another significant detail is that Roman law prohibited open mourning and sorrow for a crucified victim. They prohibited that. There is no empathy to be given and expressed in support of an enemy of Rome. So they would suppress that. So the women would probably stand back and observe this and in the best way possible suppress their grief. And they waited. And then there was the death. And Joseph and Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin, he was a disciple of Christ, determined, and it says, took courage. It means that this is not something that normally happens, where you have this crucified victim, he dies, okay, who are the relatives? Go get your body and go bury him, have a funeral. They would not allow that. Because this was a crucified insurrectionist, treasonous to Rome, and they suppressed such empathy. No, they took these crucified victims and they buried them in an open grave together, a mass grave. You're not allowed to celebrate their death or recognize that or have a funeral. So Joseph took courage to go to Pilate to ask him for the body. It took a magisterial decree to grant the body of a crucifixion to a household member or a friend. And Pilate was surprised. You mean he's dead? This usually takes days for this stuff to happen. That he already died before we put him to death, and they would put him to death at the end of that day, the other two crucified victims. And so he ascertains and grants him the body, and Joseph, in the couple hours left before sundown, wraps him up, takes him into his own grave, into his own cutout tomb, and buries him there, and they roll the stone. Now, the women were there to observe this. And the point about this is, with these women being there, these are the eyewitnesses to the death of Christ. The women and Joseph, and by the way, Nicodemus is part of this crowd as well, according to the other Gospels. So we see here the believer's role. Finally, we see someone with a little bit of common sense in this picture, not mocking Christ. They're watching. They can't stop this crucifixion. They claim the body. They give him this proper burial, and they observe the Jewish custom of Sabbath, which begins at sundown. Well, this is not the end of the story. They think it is. It's not. Chapter 16, Jesus rose. Here's where we get heaven's declaration that what is happening here that no one can see is accomplished, is satisfied, is fulfilled. And Christ rises. Here's the climax of the story, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, so Saturday is gone, Sunday morning, earlier morning hours, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And so they're intending, because it was a quick burial, they intended to kind of give more of a devotion, more of these spices to anoint the dead in the grave. And they put them in the grave. They don't bury them. It's you walk inside of this hauled out rock, and there's tables that are placed these bodies, and over the course of a year, the body would decompose, and they would collect the bones and deposit the bones either in a bone box or in a little cavern somewhere in those types of graves. And so this is what was expected here. And they would walk into this and they would finish the anointing process. And they come early in the morning, and then they think and realize very early, verse 2, the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They didn't realize that guards had been posted. They didn't think about at that moment, we need to figure out and get a crowd to get that stone rolled away, which would be a pretty significant stone. But they came anyways, and they arrived. And verse 4, and looking up, so the stone had been rolled back. Surprise. The shock. They were expecting a corpse. They were expecting a stone there. They were expecting to go and finish that. There was no plan to take the body away at all. But something has happened. Unexplicable. It was a very large stone. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they entered in, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They were alarmed. And verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And here is the risen Lord, the resurrection. Instead of meeting a lifeless body, they meet an angel and an empty tomb. And the announcement of the angel is, you will see a living Jesus in Galilee. And this is a shock to them. They're alarmed at what they're seeing, confronted by this. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical event, described in human categories here in the text and the other Gospels. There's a date after Sabbath. There's a place, this tomb. There's names of eyewitnesses given. There's the identity of the victim. All that are human categories. So if you want to know if he was risen from the dead, living in Jerusalem at that time, you just go to the place. Is there a body there? Is the grave still empty? And you go to the eyewitnesses and you ask them, what happened? What did you learn? What's going on here? That's the human side of this event. There's also miraculous categories that go with this. Because just an empty tomb doesn't tell us anything other than where's the body, what's happened, we don't know, we don't have a commentary yet until the angel is there, and he's a messenger from God to give the commentary, to give us the miraculous explanation. See, apart from God's revelation, it would merely be a mysterious thing to us. Even today, people still think it's mysterious. What happened there? Did he die, actually? Maybe he just fainted on the cross. And all the different theories thrown around, it's still mysterious. They won't listen to the words of the angel, which are the words of God, God's clear revelation. Empty tomb derives no meaning. As a matter of fact, the empty tomb was affirmed by the guards who were guarding it, the scribes and Pharisees who decided to come up with a story. And everybody else, where's the body? It's not there. There's a tomb empty, but certainly we're not going to let them promote an idea that he rose from the dead. Everybody affirms that. We just need to see Jesus now. Well, the heavenly announcement gives us the divine commentary. He is not here. Why? Because he's risen. Can we see him? Yes. you will see him. He told you beforehand, I'll meet you in Galilee after I've risen from the dead. That was the announcement. And this is the truth now coming to them. Now, I want you to understand another detail that's interesting here, how God works into the story his ways. This could not possibly be made up or a fanciful story come up by the disciples some years later. We're just going to really prop up this Jesus, make him out to be this hero, this superstar, more than just a mere man. That's not how the story lays things out. First thing you want to note is God chose these women to be the eyewitnesses, the first one. Now, what's the significance of that? In the culture of the day, in the unbiblical context of the day, women are not eligible as witnesses in court. And thus you have a credibility issue to have women to be the eyewitnesses. That's how it would be in the custom of the day. That's troublesome, therefore, to the story to choose what we've chosen here as the way to prove Jesus is alive from the dead. But God doesn't follow custom. He doesn't care. What cares to him is the truth. And this is how he did it. And as if to just throw that out there, we're not trying to convince the academia. We're not trying to convince the agnostics and the skeptics and the intelligentsia who would throw this out because you chose a bad witness or witness that nobody would accept. No, this is the truth. This is God's way. The church didn't invent this detail. If the church made this story up, they would come up with, well, Peter was there, a chief priest was there, the guards would say something. You get all the proper eyewitnesses according to culture, but that's not the way it happened. God doesn't care about that. God cares about the truth. And quite frankly, the best eyewitness is the angel. The angels are there to tell you what happened. They're observers of these things as eyewitnesses of God's deeds. And the living Lord Jesus is the greatest eyewitness of all. I'm alive. And he's declared these things to us in his word. So they fled. Thus, the story here is about faith. It must be received by faith. This is not about building up evidences and trying to figure out the details. And those are important, but really this is something that you must receive by faith. The angel declared it. Do you believe it? Christ is risen. He's not here. Do you believe it? And they fled from this in fear, astonishment, and trembling, which, by the way, is a feature of the Gospel of Mark. Every time something Jesus does that's spectacular, everybody responds in this abject fear and terror. They're scared. They don't know what to do with this story. They don't know what to do with this Jesus or an angel. And they're frightened. That's the response. That's human. And it tells us not just that it's human, but this is supernatural what they're experiencing. Let me give you examples of this. Chapter 4 of this gospel in Mark. We have Jesus in a boat at sea, the Sea of Galilee, with his disciples crossing the sea, and a storm comes up, and the winds and the waves are about to threaten and throw this poor boat underwater, and everyone's going to lose their life over this. And Jesus is woken up, and he commands the wind and the waves, peace, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm immediately. And their response to that was fear. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's a mark. That's an emotional characteristic in the Gospel of Mark of the responses to Christ and the responses to these supernatural events. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark. Next chapter, you have the healing of men with demons. And the people come from the village to see this demonic individual who is now in his right mind. And they see this, and they turn to Jesus. They came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Again, more response that way. And it just goes on like that. The scene with a healing, with a woman, with the blood, issue of blood. You see in chapter 6, verse 50, he's walking on water. Again, they're afraid. They're responding in this way, and it's a right response. And so we come to the end, and we have these women. An angel is there, and they're scared to death. This is not a calming experience. They're terrified because something very significant has happened here. This is divine. This is miraculous. This is powerful. So human astonishment, fear, that qualifies the events of the life of Jesus. So here we have it. From his arrest, his mockery, he's crucified, he's mocked again, reviled by the people, he dies, he's buried, and he's risen from the dead. So what does all this mean? What do we do with this? Let me highlight for you a few truths. Let's start with the truth of this. What undergirds the cross and the resurrection truth? Atonement. A ransom for sinners is paid. Propitiation. God's wrath for our sin is appeased and satisfied in this one, Jesus, his Son. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of all our sin is through this substitutionary death in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father has declared to us, he has made him both Lord and Christ, having raised him from the dead, the apostles proclaim. Peter proclaimed that on the day of Pentecost. Resurrection means eternal life instead of eternal hell. Resurrection means citizenship in heaven, in the kingdom of God, rather than eternal perdition. And that is the most significant thing for us. I want to read these words from the apostle, from John, the Gospel of John, from Jesus' very mouth and his words in John 5. I want you to hear these as an application or really an understanding of what was the point. Why is he risen from the dead, dying for our sins? John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. See the theme? Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There is the statement. There is Christ's resurrection truth. It affirms everything he says. He has the power over life and spiritual power over sin and the grave. Now, let's apply this. Those are the truths. First, believe in the power and sufficiency of his death for your sins. Believe. Don't just go away thinking, this is nice, this is cool. I heard Jesus died for my sins, I'm good. No, you must believe. This is the call and the charge to believe in him. And believing in his power and sufficiency is the critical element. These words of the apostle are very significant in the book of Acts. Chapter 3, 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. They had raised a man who was crippled. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things. And there is a point. Believe in his power, numbered with sinners. Second, believe in the miracle of the resurrection. And repent from your wickedness. There is the words of the apostle. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. There's repentance and faith. Christ has been risen from the dead, and there is eternal life in him. Third, trust in the testimony of God's holy scripture. Eyewitnesses, recorded accounts, historical facts, the words of angels, the words of Mark, the words of Jesus. Everything has spiritual implications here. All its promises for those who believe, you must trust. You must turn to God's word for these things. Fourth, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been exalted, and to him has been given the name which is above every name. The risen Lord is Lord over all. Don't walk away from this truth indifferent. Don't despise his majesty, scoff at his claims, mock his humility. That's what the crowds did. That's what the Roman soldiers did. That's what Pilate did. That's what the chief priests did. Don't do that. He is both Lord and Christ exalted. And you and I are to give him the glory due his name. And lastly, join his congregation. This is where he's working on earth right now. He had gone to heaven and he told the church, I am with you always. Go into the world, proclaim my gospel, and I will be with you. I will build my church, and he commissions us on a mission, and he's promised that he will be with us, and he will work through us. This is where Christ, the risen Lord, and his life is. He is in heaven, and through the Spirit of God and his church is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the things I think we ought to draw from this. As we think of the resurrection of the Lord and Savior who died for our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your glory. We thank you for your death and your resurrection. You are alive. You rose. You are exalted in heaven. And this gospel is with power. This gospel truth saves. This gospel truth confronts us in our sin and calls us to believe. And Lord, we want to respond well to this. May you open all our hearts this morning to see the Lord Jesus crucified for us, yet rose from the dead that we might have life. You'd promised that. He had promised that. He promised to give us life in us who believe. So open our hearts to believe and trust you and your word as I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, let's stand as we sing in closing. It's a glorious truth we proclaim. In fact, can we all proclaim that together today? Can we say, Christ is risen? He is risen indeed. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen.